شهر الطاعة والإيمان، شهر الرحمة والغفران، شهر الطاعة والإيمان، شهر الرحمة والغفران.
أيامك خير الأيام
يا رمضان،
يا شهر صيام وقيام
يا رمضان.
أيامك خير الأيام
يا رمضان،
يا شهر صيام وقيام
يا رمضان.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. I would like to first congratulate everyone on the arrival of the holy month of Ramadan. We're undergoing relatively unique times at present, and because of the coronavirus, we're all having to adapt in various ways, each according to their own lifestyle, profession, and so on and so forth. Usually when I start my lectures in a given community, in a given centre, I start off by thanking the committee members of that given centre. This year I thought that I wouldn't be giving any lectures, and I deemed it very probable that it was not going to happen. So here I have to thank a number of brothers in the Falah group in Tanzania who really left no stone unturned and maximally endeavoured to make this happen, that I'm now recording, inshallah, for the next 30 days. During the holy month, I'll be recording a number of lectures, and inshallah it will be broadcasted for you, brothers and sisters, around the world. But I just want to give my thanks and express my gratitude to those brothers for making this happen, and inshallah Allah will reward them for it. For the first few number of lectures, I want to go into the mysticism of the holy month of Ramadan and what it entails. And to do this, I want to start with explaining the actual term, the expression Ramadan, and then go through one or two holy traditions, trying to understand what's at stake during this holy month, and what is our purpose, and where are we hoping to go with all these fasts. In Ma'ani al-Akhbar, Sheikh Sadugh, in his work called Ma'ani al-Akhbar, which is a compendium of many ahadith, in one particular hadith, he mentions that, I want to go through the actual tradition and then translate it accordingly. It reads, "Kunna indahu thamaniyata rijal." The narrator says, we were in the presence of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, and there were 8 of us in his presence. فَذَكَرْنَا رَمَضَان, and we mentioned Ramadan. قَالَ, the Imam said, لَا تَقُولُوا هَذَا رَمَضَان وَلَا ذَهَبَ رَمَضَان وَلَا جَاءَ رَمَضَان فَإِنَّ رَمَضَانَ اسْمٌ مِنْ أَسْمَاءِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ لَا يَجِيءُ ولا يذهب وإنما يجيء ويذهب الزائل ولكن قولوا شهر رمضان. When we mentioned Ramadan, the term, the Imam replied and said, don't say this Ramadan. Don't say Ramadan has left. Don't say Ramadan has come. Why? Because Ramadan is a name amongst Allah's names. It's a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that which comes and goes are contingent things. Whereas Allah, God forbid, is not contingent, is not in any way finite. Therefore, he says, rather you should say, Shahr Ramadan, the month of Ramadan, and say that the month has come, the month has gone, and so on and so forth. Sayyid ibn Tawus, one of the earliest scholars of Islam, in his Iqbal al-A'mal, which is one of the most important books of du'as, he mentions a hadith, and then he gives a short commentary of the hadith. So far we've established that Ramadan is one of the names of Allah. But what is the literal meaning of it, which assigns it as one of Allah's names? This hadith opens this aspect up a bit. Some people came to the Holy Messenger and said, Ya Rasulallah, ma shahr Ramadan? What is the month of Ramadan? Or in some traditions, it says, what is Ramadan? Qala, the Holy Messenger replied, Armadallahu ta'ala fihi dhunub al-mu'minin. That Allah, in reply to what is the month of Ramadan, the reply of the Holy Messenger touches upon the root word from which Ramadan is extracted from, and touches upon the literal meaning of Ramadan. The Holy Messenger replied, Armadallahu ta'ala fihi dhunub al-mu'minin. That Allah Almighty burns in the holy month, he burns the sins of the believers. وَغَفَرَهَا لَهُمْ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives them. Here we see that Ramadan is extracted from the root word Ramada or Ramdun. And Ramada or Ramdun is a state of being intensely or severely hot. For example, when the sun rays fall upon a given sand, for example, or grit or the like, and they become hot and heated as a result of the sun, that sand or grit is called in Arabic Ramda. It's extracted from the Ramada root word. Why is it called Ramda? Because it's become intensely hot as a result of the sun, for example. Here, Allah burns, in the holy month of Ramadan, burns the sins of the believers. Now, burning, there's a intensity of heat. Now, sometimes the heat may be of a physical nature. Sometimes it may be of an immaterial nature, like in this case, where Allah burns. Now, Ramadan being a name of Allah, one would have to literally translate it as one who burns. In this context is the burning of sins. You know, when someone loses their credit card, they go to the bank and ask the bank to burn their credit card, meaning to invalidate it. Sometimes Allah burns, invalidates those sins, and therefore the repercussions of those sins won't affect you. Then the hadith continues and touches upon the meaning of Shawwal, which is the 10th month in the lunar, Islamic lunar calendar, coming after the holy month of Ramadan. Qila ya Rasulallah. Then it was said, O Messenger of Allah, Fashawwal. Okay, now you've given us the meaning of Ramadan. What about Shawwal? Qala shalat فيه ذنوبهم فلم يبق فيه ذنب إلا غفره. Here the Holy Messenger replied that the sins of the believers in this month now, the month of Shawwal, will go away. So here we see there's a relationship now between the two months. And here Sayyid ibn Tawus is going to touch upon this in his short commentary. But the sins will go away and there will remain no sins save that it be forgiven. Now, the author, Sayyid ibn Tawus, in his commentary, because the ahadith he mentions in his book, Al-Iqbal al-A'mal, here, with some of the traditions, he goes into the commentary and explains them, and in some cases he goes into depth. Inshallah, we'll be benefiting from his work, Al-Iqbal, in the future. Sayyid ibn Tawus then writes, Armada, ay ahraga. Armada, which was used in the tradition, means he burned. Allah burned. Ahraga. Washalat, in relation to Shawwal, shalat, ay means irtafa'at, wa dhahabat anhum. That the sins go away from who? It leaves the believers. It will not have any negative compromising effect upon the souls of the believers. It will go away. Why? Because they're burned. Wal ma'na fi, he says that the meaning therefore of the tradition is this, annahum, that believers, إن عرفوا حق رمضان صار كفارة لهم. That if one acquires irfan and gnosis and knowledge of the reality of Ramadan, this gnosis will become an atonement, an expiation for the believers. This knowledge would become a kafara for the believers. Wa adhhaba anhum dhunubahum, and this irfan will take away the sins of the believers. Wa taharahum minha, and will purify the believers from those sins. وَإِنَّمَا يَتُمُّ ذَلِكَ, and this will become complete when? بِإِنْغِضَاءِ رَمَضَانِ, when the month of Ramadan has come to an end. When does it come to an end? وَإِنْغِضَاءُ رَمَضَانَ بِدُخُولِ شَوَّالِ, the coming to an end. And the coming to an end of the holy month of Ramadan is on a par with the entrance into the month of Shawwal. Now, what does that mean? Because the month of Ramadan, the scholars have said that you don't get your reward in the month. The reward comes at the end of the holy month of Ramadan. The end of the holy month of Ramadan becomes actualized only after the entrance into the month of Shawwal starts. And Shawwal comes from the word shala. And shalat is the sins going away. That happens on entering the month of Shawwal, the first day being Eid, that all Muslims celebrate. And there the ahadith speak of everyone will get their due sooner or later, physical or immaterial rewards. Okay. Now, continuing with the discussion, Amirul Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, has a number of traditions which I want to use as a preface for the next point. Kam min sa'imin laysa lahu min siyamihi illa al-ju'u wat-tama'. That how many a faster, one who fasts, there are that experience nothing during their fasting but hunger and thirst. All that they benefit in fasting is hunger and thirst. This hadith illustrates that there's much more to acquire in the month of Ramadan. In another hadith, Amir al-Mu'mineen states, "Sawm al-qalb khayru min siyam al-lisan." That the fasting of the heart is better than the fasting of the tongue. والصيام اللسان خير من صيام البطن. And the fasting of the tongue is better than the fasting of the stomach. Although siyam here, the literal meaning is abstaining, or abstention. Here, abstention of the heart is better than that of the tongue, and the abstention of the tongue is better than that of the stomach. So here there are three levels of fasting mentioned here, some being better than others. If during the month of Ramadan you only fast, a fasting of the stomach, it's only a minimum. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, how many a faster experience nothing but hunger and thirst? This shows that this is a bare minimum, and that Amir al-Mu'mineen expects much more, and that Allah is satisfied with much more. The more you acquire, the more you abstain, the more you fast, the more you would be acting on a par with Allah's satisfaction. Now, this idea of the month of Ramadan having fasts of different degrees, which have been alluded to in traditions, this has been extrapolated from the Quran. These degrees can be seen in various verses of the Holy Quran, where there's talk of degrees, there's talk of perfection in the holy month or of fasting. One of those verses is in chapter 19. It's in verse 26. I'll recite verses 25 and 26. وَهُزِّي إِلَيْكِ بِجِذْعِ النَّخْلَةِ تُسَاقِطْ عَلَيْكِ رُتَبًا جَنِيًّا فَكُلِي وَاشْرَبِي وَقَرِّي عَيْنًا فَإِمَّا تَرَيِنَّ مِنَ الْبَشَرِ أَهَدًا فَقُولِي إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَانِ صَوْمًا فَلَنْ أُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْسِيًّا. This is in relation to after giving birth to Nabi Isa. Immediately after being given birth to Nabi Isa, says to Lady Maria that shake the trunk of the palm tree towards yourself, like pulling it to and from yourself. And they will fall upon you very ripe dates, fresh dates. So eat of those dates, Nabi Isa is saying to the mother. Drink, because there was also a stream there. And be contented. Be cool about it. Literally meaning, shed tears of joy. Because when you shed tears, sometimes it's joys of sorrow and disappointment. Sometimes it's tears of joy. Tears of joy are cool in nature, in temperament, in disposition. Tears of sorrow are warm in nature. Here, this talk of let your eyes shed tears which are cool. So, and this means being contented. Be contented. And if anyone was to see you, you tell them that Inni nadarto lirrahmani sawma. Say that I'm making a vow of abstention, a vow of fasting for the All-Merciful, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what does that comprise? Therefore, lan ukallim al-yawma insiya. Therefore, I will not speak today with anyone. Why? Because she's fasting. It's a fasting of abstention, which entails not manifesting one's physical tongue and not speaking. So if anyone, you see anyone, tell them this. Now you may ask, well, that's speaking itself. Here the scholars have said either she may convey the point through signing with her hands, for example, or when you're not to speak because of the vow of abstention, here it doesn't matter if you speak out of necessity or if you speak saying dhikrullah, there are exceptions. In any case, here we see that she's fasting. Lady Maryam alayhi salam is fasting, but at the same time she's fasting, a fasting of the tongue, she's eating and she's drinking a physical food and a physical drink. But in relation to fasting of the tongue, she stays on that path and she sticks to it. This shows that fasting of the tongue is more important than fasting of the stomach. Sometimes fasting of the stomach, like in this case, can be justified, whereas fasting of the stomach can be compromised with a justification. But fasting of the tongue should not be compromised with. That means you shouldn't speak. And your speaking has to be controlled. Now, this fasting of the tongue was something which was in the Sharia of before Islam. Today, in our Sharia, you can't suddenly say, okay, I want to eat during the month of Ramadan, during the days, but I will keep the abstention of the tongue. And my tongue will fast, but I will eat. No. You have to do both of them. But the point is, in spiritual terms, this verse indicates that this fasting is much more important. Because for someone like Lady Maryam, alayha salam, peace be upon her, the food can be compromised and she can eat. And her scenario and her circumstances would allow that. But the fasting of the tongue, that can't be, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, fasting of the tongue, we don't have that today in Islam. It's not legislated. But that doesn't mean it's haram to do. It's haram to say Islam has legislated the fasting of the tongue. That would be haram. But to say fasting of the tongue is not allowed, that's not true necessarily. And many mystics have chosen this for themselves and their disciples. Many Muslim mystics. Now, there are degrees to it. Sometimes that which is a bare minimum is your tongue has to fast in relation to saying haram. Sometimes in relation to saying makruh, Sometimes the tongue fasts, they only say things that are mustahab or wajib, or neither good nor bad, mubah. Sometimes someone only says that which is wajib. You see? So there are many different forms of fasting of the tongue. And the late Ayatollah Kashmiri had a vision where he was given a prescription from Lady Ma'soume alayha salam, where Bibi Ma'soume prescribed for Ayatollah Kashmiri, Abdul Karim Kashmiri, to undergo the fasting of the tongue. The fasting of silence. This was prescribed. And he was someone who would speak very minimally, only when it was necessary. People would approach him and ask questions, he would answer. But any futile talk, God forbid, only when it was absolutely necessary. And for years, he would abide by it after being given the prescription. In any case, in this verse, we see that there are levels of fasting, and this fasting is of a higher level. And those traditions also buttress this point in extracted and extrapolated in chapter 26, verse number 26 in chapter 19. Okay. The next point I want to enter is in relation to chapter 2, verse 183. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. O believers, ordained upon you is fasting, as it was ordained upon those before you, so that you acquire taqwa before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this shows that Islam has a protocol of fasting, and fasting also existed in previous sharias. Now, the fact that previous sharias had fasting, there's no problem. You would expect that. Religion is one, and that's Islam. All prophets, their religion was Islam. We don't have any other religion, so to speak. So, Nabi Musa propagated Islam, Nabi Isa propagated Islam, Nabi Ibrahim propagated Islam, and so on and so forth. In the Holy Quran, there's no talk of Judaism or Christianity or Zoroastrianism. Rather, there's talk of Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians. The reason there's no talk of Judaism, because there is no such thing. Religion can only be one before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah in the Holy Quran does address Jews though, Christians or Zoroastrians. They also had a protocol of fasting. Why? Because their prophets propagated Islam, and within Islam, their prophets also granted and offered a protocol of fasting. But the Muhammadan Islam and the fasting which comes with it, perfection-wise, is of a higher degree. In the same way that our Holy Messenger is higher in degree, is higher in infallibility than previous prophets, the Muhammadan message, the Holy Quran, and its protocols are higher and superior than the protocols of previous scriptures. So the fasting protocol of a previous sharia would lead to X amount of perfection, but that X would be less than the perfection that the Muhammadan fasting, for example, entails. Now, why am I mentioning this point? It's a very subtle point. You have to bear with me a bit. That we have traditions in relation to certain rituals. For example, in relation to the Hajj pilgrimage, we have certain traditions that speak of if someone, without justification, doesn't do their wajib, obligatory Hajj, they would die as a Jew or a Christian. Now, just because these traditions are specific to certain rituals, we don't have to confine them only to those rituals mentioned in the Ahadith, because the rationale can apply to other rituals too. For example, in this hadith, man mata, whoever dies, walam yahijja hijjat al-Islam, and they never carried out that wajib hajj, which every Muslim has to do once in a lifetime, the hajjat al-Islam. Then he gives three reasons, that these three reasons were not, did not exist for the person not having done their Hajj, i.e. the reason they did not undergo their pilgrimage were not because of either of these three reasons, meaning if it was, then that would be justified. The not doing of the Hajj, the not executing the pilgrimage would be justified. But if someone doesn't carry out the pilgrimage in their lifetime, but not for either of these three reasons, the hadith ends, فَلْيَمُتْ يَهُودِيًا أَوْ نَصْرَانِيًا. They would die either as a Jew or a Christian. Now those three reasons are, لَمْ يَمْنَعْهُ مِنْ ذَلِكَ حَاجَةٌ تُجْهِفُ بِهِ. That it wasn't because of a compromising need that they had, which didn't allow them to go. For example, they were very ill, or their parents were very ill, they had to look after their parents, otherwise their parents would suffer, for example. There wasn't any such need. If it was, not going to Hajj could be justified. O maradon la yutiqu fihi al-Hajj. Or it wasn't because of an illness which breaks their tolerance for doing the Hajj. Because if doing the Hajj, you have an illness which doesn't allow you, what makes you intolerable, or not being able to tolerate, for example, the Hajj, because of your illness, that would be a justification. But if someone doesn't go to Hajj, and this isn't the reason for not going, that's another issue. O sultanun yamna'uhu. Or, for example, the king of the time or the nation or whatever, they prevented you from going. Assuming these three do not exist, or maybe other justifications that the Sharia has delineated, and you don't go for the pilgrimage, you would die as a Jew or a Christian. But you're a Muslim. You're a Muslim by name and by action, but you'll be resurrected in addition to as a Muslim, you'll be resurrected as a Jew also, or as a Christian. Why? Because you did not acquire that level of spirituality through the Hajj pilgrimage, which was wajib and obligatory to acquire. And therefore you compromised your soul, your soul's spirituality. And therefore you'll be resurrected partially as a Jew or a Christian. Why? For not having executed the Hajj pilgrimage. Now, let's go back to that verse that Allah ordained fasting upon believers, for Muslims, like He ordained it for previous Sharias. Here, this fasting, which was prescribed for followers of Sharias before Islam, here it entailed let's call it X percent of perfection. Were they to compromise on that X percent, they would be compromising on their perfection. Were they to complete their fasting, they would attain to that X percent of perfection. With the Muhammadan fasting, it's 100% that you can acquire, potentially. The potential is 100% because there's no fasting more complete than it. Now, let's say a Muslim fails so much in attaining to perfection through fasting that the degree of perfection acquired is even less than the X perfection that the Jew or Christian had attained to through fasting. Without a doubt, that Muslim would be resurrected worse than the Jew or Christian in this given regard, and therefore will be resurrected partially as a Jew or Christian. And they will be resurrected, and therefore they would have to suffer as a result of that resurrection. Their potential was much greater. But they compromised it so much that they ended up worse, spiritually speaking, in a given fasting than the Jew or the Christian. It's possible. And then when you're fasting, when we speak of degrees of fasting, and you suffice with and become complacent with the bare minimum of fasting, the very minimum of fasting, when there were so many further elevated degrees of fasting which you never attained to, and you sufficed with a bare minimum, that bare minimum may be less than the X percentage of perfection that previous Sharias were able to attain to. And as a result, you would be resurrected as a Jew or a Christian, or something else. Now you may say, what's the problem with all this? What's the issue? The issue is this, that if you are a Jew or a Christian, not by name, your parents are Muslim, you're a Muslim too, but as a result of a lack in your deeds, in your actions, you've become also, in addition to being a Muslim, you've also become partially a Jew or a Christian. So, on a par with the level of your soul, you're a Jew or a Christian in addition to being a Muslim. If someone is a Jew or a Christian in esoteric terms, in batini, esoteric terms, if the degree of Jewishness or Christianness predominates over their souls because of a lack of fasting as it should be done, and they become more Jew and more Christian in their souls, esoterically, in the batini sense, problems may arise. One of those problems is as follows, just to explain the issue here at hand and the repercussions it may have in our lives. When a Muslim dies, their Muslim children inherit from their parents. Even if they are not true Muslims in the sense of, you know, highly practicing Muslims, they still inherit because they're Muslim. But the issue is this, if someone is a Muslim, but on the level of the soul, in the batini, esoteric sense, they are Jew or Christian, and in Islam, in the Sharia, those who are Jew or Christian by name, they can't inherit from their parents if their parents are Muslim. Now, here we have a Muslim. That Muslim is a Jew in the esoteric sense, in the batini sense. And they inherit from a Muslim father or mother. If that Jewishness is predominating, or that Christianness is predominating over their souls, they can inherit from a Sharia level, but on a Tariqa level, the money that they get from the Muslim parent will have no barakah and no blessing, however way you spend it. And this has a lot of repercussions. And that's why this is important. So, just to end with this note, when we speak of Jews or Christians, a Jew is one who follows Islam plus X aberration from aqa'id and Y deviation from actions. A Christian also is a Muslim who has X aberrations from aqa'id, doctrine, and is lacking in certain rituals. But a Muslim, theoretically, is one who abides by the aqa'id and doctrine wholly, with a W, and wholly abides by the rituals of Islam. But if you compromise with your aqa'id or your actions, you will be compromising with your soul in a manner that you also become esoterically a Jew or a Christian. If that predominates upon you, this is going to cause problems in your daily lifestyle. وصلى الله على محمد وآل الطاهرين.